We're deeply thankful for the unity that we have in Christ with you, which is what we're about to talk about from Scripture. But I just wanted to begin by saying thank you. Thank you for your hospitality. We've really appreciated it. Now, let me pray, and then we're going to turn to the final passage in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for all your good gifts to us. We thank you for this beautiful day, for this chance to gather together as your people, and we thank you for your word. We pray now, Lord, as we turn to your word, please help us to understand it rightly and then to respond to it with our whole lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. A number of years ago, a couple of my friends went to a one-day cricket game at the SCG between Australia and the West Indies. Australia batted second, and they were soon in trouble. In fact, it seemed almost certain that they would lose. And so my friends decided that they would leave before the end of the game. They figured they may as well avoid some of the traffic and get home a bit earlier. And as a result, they missed the end of the game. And they missed one of the greatest comebacks in Australian cricket history, culminating with Michael Bevan hitting a four to win the game off the last ball. And for a long time afterwards, my friends talked about how disappointed they were to miss the end of that game. Well, this morning, we come to the end of 2 Corinthians, and this is an ending that we don't want to miss. In my first talk on Friday night, I mentioned that feature on Netflix that allows you to skip the intro. And as I'm sure many of you are aware, there is a similar feature at the end of episodes where you can skip to the next episode. The credits start to roll, but you can skip that and just go straight to the next episode. And again, I suspect that's something that we sometimes do with Paul's letters. We get to that final passage, to those final greetings, and we skip it and move on to the next book. But we need to realize that if we do that, we're going to miss some important things. For Paul, his letter endings are not just a matter of formality. Paul did not have an email signature that was automatically added to the end of all his correspondence. No, the ending of Paul's letters was carefully crafted. And they often pick up on themes from the letter just to drive them home one last time. And that is certainly the case in 2 Corinthians. As we come to the end of 2 Corinthians, we will find once again Paul urging us to lift our eyes off of ourselves and to recognize our interdependence with one another and our ultimate dependence on God. Here is one final dose of the antidote to the poison of self-absorption. So, let's have a look at it together. We're going to look at this passage in three sections. Firstly, the final instructions in verse 11, then the final greetings in verses 12 and 13, and then the wonderful benediction in verse 14 that closes out the letter. So look with me at verse 11. Paul begins, "Finally, brothers and sisters." Once again, Paul warmly reminds the Corinthians that they are family. They are brothers and sisters. And then in the rest of this verse, he lays out the family values. He gives them five instructions to cultivate joyful community. First, he says, rejoice. Now, joy is a very significant theme in 2 Corinthians. In fact, Paul uses the language of joy more in 2 Corinthians than in any other letter apart from Philippians. We know Paul says a lot about suffering in 2 Corinthians, but he also says a lot about joy. Joy in the face of that suffering. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible to rejoice in the face of hardship and affliction? Well, friends, I think it is possible if we can lift our eyes off of ourselves and focus on God and the spiritual blessings that he has poured out for us and rejoice in those things. In other words, rejoice in the Lord. We can rejoice in the Lord in all circumstances because our circumstances don't change the things that we are rejoicing in. Our circumstances don't change those spiritual realities that are ours in Christ. Our circumstances, they wax and wane, don't they? Our career, our success in life, our relationships with other people, our health, those things, they go up and down. But those spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ, they are permanent. And we can rejoice in them. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I am not saying this does not mean that we never grieve. And nor does this mean that we need to pretend that life is always easy. Life in this world is not easy. We've seen that in 2 Corinthians. Paul is very open about his struggles. But in chapter 6, Paul describes himself as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Experiencing grief and anguish caused by all sorts of hardship, but rejoicing in the Lord. And friends, what a powerful witness that is to the world. Think about it. Joy when things are going well. Joy when we're succeeding. Joy when life is easy. Well, that's never going to strike the world. They already have that. But joy in Christ when things are hard, joy in the midst of sorrow, that they don't have. Friends, we are to rejoice. Well, let's look at the other four instructions in this verse a bit more briefly. The second instruction, Paul says, aim for restoration. That word restoration is used in Mark's gospel to refer to mending nets. And it's used in 1 Corinthians to refer to mending relationships. There was a lot at the church in Corinth that needed mending, not least relationships within the church. We know from 2 Corinthians 12 and from 1 Corinthians that this was a church that was marked by quarreling and hostility and factions. And so Paul calls them to seek after restoration. And we are called to do likewise. When there are broken relationships at church, I think that old fight or flight mechanism can kick in, where we fight back or we cut off. But Paul here suggests a third way. Rather than fight or flight, we are to put right. Aim for restoration. And then third, Paul says, comfort one another. Now again, we know this is a very significant theme in 2 Corinthians, isn't it? Remember right from chapter 1, God is the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our afflictions, and he comforts us so that we can comfort others. And then in chapter 7, Paul talks about how he was comforted when Titus came to him. God comforts us, and one of the ways he does that is through one another. And so Paul calls the Corinthians to comfort one another. Now remember what that word means? We're to strengthen one another. We are to encourage one another. Give each other courage to press on. Now how do we do that? Well, we need to point one another to God. We need to help one another focus on God. We need to do what Mickey was talking about last night and share the word with one another. Remind one another of what Christ has done. Reassure one another of God's presence with us. Comfort one another, Paul says. And then fourthly, Paul says, agree with one another. More literally, that phrase might be translated, have the same mind. Now, of course, that does not mean we need to think the same way about everything so that we all have the same movie and we all have the same favorite food. Paul is not talking about uniformity here. He's talking about unity. We are to be united in Christ, being of one mind in the gospel, sharing a common purpose to make Christ known. We are to be like an orchestra where all of the different instruments are all tuned to the one note. There is one body and one spirit. We share one hope. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so we are to be one. And then fifth, Paul says, live in peace. We're not just to share unity in our thinking. We are to live out our unity in practical relationship. We are to live in peace. Now, can you see, if we take those five commands together, they are calling the Corinthians to joyful unity. As followers of Jesus, we are to be marked by joyful unity. But of course, our self-interest is kryptonite to that unity. When we are self-focused, self-concerned, self-absorbed, well, that undermines joyful community. And so we need to put those things to death and strive after the unity that is ours in Christ. Unity matters. It was certainly one of Jesus' concerns. Do you remember that great passage in John's Gospel where Jesus is praying for the future church? He's praying for us. Do you remember what he prays for? He prays for our unity. Why? Well, for one thing, our unity is a powerful witness to him. Can you imagine the non-Christians in Corinth looking on at that church and seeing all the factions, seeing them take one another to court, seeing them being marked by jealousy? Can you imagine the non-Christians seeing that? Well, how about non-Christians today? When they look at us, what do they see? Do they see us living in peace, being of one mind, comforting one another, rejoicing together? Is that what we are known for? When I was studying physiotherapy, my year group at uni was incredibly competitive. People would literally run at the end of a lecture to the library to hide books that the lecturer had just recommended so that other students couldn't use them. And I remember one particular final exam. In the final exam, one of the students in our year group collapsed. They literally fell off their chair onto the ground. And in a room full of people training to be health professionals, barely anyone even looked up, let alone going to help. Well, recently I heard a very different story. This time it was a Christian conference. And in the middle of the conference, someone collapsed. They literally fell off their chair onto the ground. And immediately, a whole host of people rushed to help them. And the people in the room with medical training began to administer first aid. And then, right across the room, small groups spontaneously broke out and started to pray for this complete stranger. What a different response to that room full of physios. And so it should be, for we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And wonderfully, there was a non-Christian at that conference, and they saw everything that happened, and they said they'd never seen anything like it. And a short time later, they became a Christian. Friends, that is the unity that is to mark us, that people might see the way we love one another and so know that God is for real. But of course, this unity that we're called to, it's not easy, is it? So how do we do this? Well, look with me at the end of verse 11. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Having called the Corinthians to joyful, other person-centered unity, Paul now refocuses them back onto God. He reassures them of God's presence with them, the God of love and peace, the God from whom comes love and peace. You see, friends, we can never achieve this unity on our own, but we're not on our own. The God of love and peace is with us. May God help us to live out the unity that is ours in him. Well, after this call to joyful unity, Paul turns in verses 12 and 13 to the final greetings, which are an expression of that unity. Look with me at verse 12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Here is an expression of joyful community. They are to greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, in Paul's day, kissing was a common form of greeting, particularly in families. And so this was a way for the Christian brothers and sisters to express their unity, their family relationship. And notice, it is a holy kiss. There's nothing sexually inappropriate here. But there's also nothing hypocritical here either. This was to be a genuine display of warm affection, a public gesture that acknowledged their unity with one another. And what a gesture it would have been. Imagine it, Jews and Gentiles publicly greeting one another with a holy kiss, slaves and slave masters publicly greeting one another with a holy kiss. What a subversive display of miraculous unity. Now, as we look to apply this to us today, we need to recognize that Paul takes a culturally recognized form of greeting and he gives it a Christian flavor. And so, if Paul were writing to a group of people who greeted one another by rubbing noses, we might presume he would say, greet one another with a holy nose rub. Or if he were writing to us today, he might say, greet one another with a holy handshake or a holy fist bump. Or so now let's get practical. When Paul and I were in Namibia, we went to a church that would finish every Sunday service the same way. Everyone would get in a line and they would shake everyone else's hand. Everyone would shake everyone's hand. Now, I want you to look around the room this morning, even just in your mind's eye, and imagine that we were going to do that at the end of this session. Is there anyone here that you would have difficulty genuinely shaking hands with? Are there any brothers and sisters here that you've had a falling out with, where there's some unresolved tension? If there is, can I urge you to aim for restoration? It may be that it's gotten to the point where you need some help from someone else. If that's the case, can I encourage you, speak to one of your leaders, speak to a mature Christian that you trust, and get that help that you may live in joyful unity. Now, Paul calls on the Corinthians to greet one another with a holy kiss. And then in verse 13, Paul passes on greetings from saints, from Christian believers outside of Corinth. Look with me at verse 13. All the saints greet you. Here is another reminder for the Corinthians that the church is bigger than just them. They are united to Christians everywhere. They are united to their Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem and in Philippi and in Thessalonica and in Ephesus. They are part of a worldwide church. Paul wants the Corinthians to be mindful of others, not just those close by, but the worldwide church. So can you see how these two verses work together? Verse 12, it's all about unity within the local fellowship. Verse 13 is about unity between local fellowships. So here is a reminder for us. The church is bigger than we think. It's not just about St. Thomas's at North Sydney or St. David's at Forestville. We are part of a worldwide church. I think it's very easy for us to become insular in our local churches and just focus on our own thing, our own programs, our own plans, and then fail to participate in the broader body of Christ. But the church is much bigger than that. Earlier this year, I had the immense privilege of going to Kenya to speak at a conference for preachers there. And there were brothers and sisters from all over Africa, from Sierra Leone and Tanzania and South Africa and Uganda. It was wonderful. And a number of them asked me to take greetings back to the brothers and sisters in Sydney. This is something that we do in Africa. So, let me greet you in the wonderful name of Jesus from your brothers and sisters in Africa. And may our unity with them help us lift our eyes off of ourselves. I was talking with Jack at dinner last night, and he was telling me about some African brothers that he'd met at GAFCON. And I was reminded again, there's nothing like some stories of Christians in Africa to rescue us from our self-absorption. So, in these verses, Paul encourages the Corinthians to express their joyful unity with one another and to recognize their broader unity within the worldwide church. In other words, to be mindful of others. And then in the final verse in this letter, Paul once again directs their focus back to God himself, the source of perfect unity. Look with me at verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Here is one of the most famous verses in all of the New Testament, and it is a beautiful conclusion to this letter. It's a prayer to God, and it includes all three persons of the Trinity. Paul prays that the grace of the Lord Jesus would be with them all. Remember the grace of the Lord Jesus from chapter 8? That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. Amazing grace. And then in chapter 12, Paul records God's assurance to him when God says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." The grace of Jesus, it saves us, it makes us rich in him, and it sustains us in our weakness, and it enables us to be rich towards others. Paul prays that this grace would be with them, that they would know it and experience it and be shaped by it and rest in it, that the amazing grace of Jesus would continue to comfort and strengthen and sustain them. And then Paul prays that the love of God would be with them all. The love of God that is beyond description, so wide and long and high and deep, the love that prompted God the Father to send the Son to die in our place on the cross. Astonishing love. Paul prays that God's love would be with them all, that they would know it and experience it and be shaped by it and rest in it, that the love of God would continue to comfort and strengthen and sustain them. And then Paul prays that the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with them all. 2 Corinthians says a lot about the Holy Spirit. It's not just 1 Corinthians that teaches us about the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians says a lot because the Spirit's presence is a characteristic feature of new covenant ministry. It's the Spirit who gives life, and it's the Spirit who creates joyful fellowship. This fellowship, it's not just getting along. This fellowship, it's shared life. It's partnership in mission. Paul prays that they would know this fellowship of the Holy Spirit, that they would experience it and be shaped by it and rest in it, that it would continue to comfort and strengthen and sustain them. This is a profound final verse, isn't it? A wonderful reminder of our awesome triune God. But friends, I don't think this verse is here just to give us a text to talk about in doctrine class when the subject of the Trinity comes up. Don't miss this. Paul has been urging the Corinthians to joyful unity, and so he closes by giving them a perfect model of unity, the perfect picture of other person-centeredness, the Godhead, three in one. I mentioned Jesus' prayer earlier when he prayed for our unity. Do you remember what he prays? He prays that they may be one as we are one. Our triune God is the source of our unity. We cannot produce this unity by ourselves, by our own efforts. It will only come through the work of the Son and the work of the Father and work of the Spirit. We are ultimately dependent on God. And so Paul finishes this letter by focusing our attention back on God, our awesome triune God, the Father who loves us, the Son who gave himself for us, and the Spirit who is with us. May God help us to lift our eyes off of ourselves and onto him. Let's pray and ask him to do just that. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would help us to put to death our self-obsession, to recognize our interdependence with one another and our ultimate dependence on you. Father, we thank you that you are with us by your Spirit, enabling us to live out the unity that you have given us. Please, Lord, help us to put to death division and factions and jealousy and to strive for unity, that others might see the way that we love one another and know that you are for real. And we pray this, Lord Jesus, in your name, and so thankful for your grace. Amen.